Started, I asked Anthony if he would lead us in the word of prayer. Would you do that for us, Anthony? All right, thank you. Now, before we get started, I want you guys to imagine something. I want you to imagine behind me on these screens the most beautiful and thoughtful and helpful PowerPoint presentation, because that's what I had ready for this morning. But technology being as technology is, we're not going to have that this morning. These guys are working hard back there trying to get it up for services so we can even have the songs up here. So if you were in class on Wednesday night back in the classroom, that was on me. I took 10 minutes to get my slides up this time, but I was ready this time, Miss Edna. I was ready. But anyway, we're continuing on a study about some of Jesus' favorite stories. And this week, we end up in Luke 16. If you want to turn there, we'll be there for most of the morning, talking about the rich man and Lazarus. So before we get there, I wanted to kind of ask a question of us. What is the most important thing that the Bible talks about? You think Jesus? Jesus? Salvation? Love? Obedience? Okay. Sin? Those are all really prominent things throughout the Bible that we hear about. I made a list of some of the things that I thought were the most important things that we would see in the Bible, and did a little word study for us here. So prayer, faith, belief, repentance, baptism, love, and sacrifice. And so all the different permutations of those words in the New American Standard show up 1,938 times. Altogether. Now, would it surprise anyone in this room to find out there's one topic that is mentioned more than all of those topics put together? Money. Money in all its different forms, words like tithing, sacrifices, possessions, gold, silver, shows up in a New American Standard Version 2,495 times. I'd heard people do this before and say that money's talked about more in the Bible than anything else, but I'd never actually put some numbers to it. And I found it fascinating. Now, the way I asked the question, maybe that's not necessarily true, that just because it's talked about more than anything else, that does not mean it's the most important thing. But God really wants us to understand. He really wants us to understand, apparently, the way that we ought to look at material wealth, the way that we ought to use material wealth, and the way that we ought to value material wealth. He wants us to understand it so much. If you open up the Bible, he doesn't stop talking about it the whole way through. The whole way through, he does not stop talking about it. And in that vein, we end up at the rich man and Lazarus. So, if I was to tell you, money is the root of all evil, what would you say? That's false. So let's fix it, right? It's the love of money is the root of all evil, right? Not quite. We're not quite there yet. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Of all kinds of evil, depending on which translation you're using. So I told you we'd be in Luke chapter 16, but turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 before we get there. So I want to read that verse in context for us, because I don't want us to just pull that out of what Paul's telling Timothy. Let's look at the other things he says about that. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll read verses 8 through 11. 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 through 11. Johnny, would you read that for us? 8 through 11, yes, sir. And so when we look there's a lot more context to what Paul is saying than just the love of money isn't something that we ought to be chasing. There's a lot more context. He wants us to be content with having food and a roof over our head. And he also wants us to understand that, if I can be so bold as to summarize him, that money should not be an end. Money is a means. Money is a means to an end. But some people in the world, they want to make money the end, right? So we talked about this actually with the college class a couple weeks ago, talking about how if you want to have $1 million so that you can send your kids to college and pay off your house and help other people, that's not a bad goal. But if you want to have $1 million to say you got $1 million, that's a bad goal. That's a bad goal to set for yourself. Because then what you're wanting is you're just wanting the money. You're just wanting that number. You're just loving that money. And Paul gives us other things to focus on. Flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. If we spend all our time loving and chasing money, we don't have much time for those things. And those things are of much greater value. So back over in Luke. Jesus here, let's put the context for the rich man and Lazarus parable. So if we flip back over to chapter 14, what has Jesus just done at the beginning of chapter 14? What's he done? He's healed the man who has dropsy. That's a wonderful thing, right? Well, not to the Pharisees, because when did he do it? He does it on the Sabbath. And that's what kicks all this off, is that the Pharisees are complaining and moaning to him about that. And Jesus confronts them about that. And he begins telling them parables. In Luke 14, he tells them the parable of the wedding feast. In Luke 15, he tells them the parable of the lost sheep. And last week, we talked about the prodigal son. And then in Luke 16, in the first part of the chapter, he talks about the unrighteous steward. And if you see a pattern in all these, a lot of these directly relate back to how we look at money and how we look at wealth, and also how we look at people who have money and wealth. I think Jesus is trying to drive this point home. So, after the parable of the unrighteous steward, he doesn't just launch directly into the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So let's read Luke chapter 16, verses 10 through 18. So Luke 16, verses 10 through 18. Cody, would you read that for us? All right, so Jesus has just finished the parable of the unrighteous steward, and he launches into this narrative, this prose. In verse 11, there's something I think that's very interesting that I had never really paid attention to before. And I wanted to go back and specifically point this out. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you, the true riches to you? What do you think true riches are that he's talking about? Is it more money? A better kind of money? I don't think so. I think he's here talking about spiritual riches. Yeah, he's moving over to talking about the kingdom of heaven. That's what I believe the context would tell us here. But it's interesting that if we're not faithfully using unrighteous wealth, if we're not faithfully using money, our possessions, we don't have access to true riches. We don't have access to the kingdom. That's convicting. That is important. That is a very important thing he says, and I don't want us to gloss over that, is that Jesus is saying if we don't use unrighteous wealth properly, we don't have access to true riches. So how important is it to figure out the way we ought to use our money correctly? It's very important because it controls, it dictates. It's tied up in our access to the kingdom of heaven. We also read here that we cannot serve God and mammon. Other translations will say God and money. Why is that? Why can't we serve God and money? There are many times the love of money takes us down one path, when the love of God will be taking us down another path. That's very true. That's very true. We also see here, Luke writes unequivocally, the Pharisees were lovers of money. The Pharisees were lovers of money. So make no mistake, Jesus is being confrontational here. He's not, you know, patting them on the back, or he's not, you know, kind of being subtle about this. Jesus is hitting them right upside the head and saying, listen, guys, I know you love money. We got to talk about this because you're not doing it right. And we see other places in Scripture, Jesus is very concerned about the influence the Pharisees have on the general people. Because he tells them to listen to the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes because they sit in Moses' seat. But just don't do what they do. That's what Jesus tells the people of that time. He's very concerned that the Pharisees aren't doing this right. And he's trying to teach them. He's trying to get them to understand what they're doing is wrong. And we also see the Pharisees justify themselves. They justify themselves to prove to themselves that what they're doing is okay. And then it's interesting, at the very end, Jesus just all of a sudden, he's talking about money, 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 divorce, and remarriage. Every time I've ever studied that passage, I've studied that in isolation. I pulled that out and I read that verse about divorce and remarriage and say, there's conclusions to make here. But as I was preparing to teach this class this week, I wanted to figure out, what is the context? Why does Jesus all of a sudden jump topics? He jumps over to money, or jumps from money to talking about divorce and remarriage. Those things don't seem interconnected. But I think if we go back and read verse 15, that they justify themselves in the sight of men, but God knows their hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. I think Jesus is giving them another example of a place in their lives and a place in their teaching and the structure they have built up around God's word that was extra to God's word, that they have sought to justify themselves. That they have sought to say, we're okay with God, God's okay with us. And I think that's what that is. It's a problem of the heart they have, because they're not going back to the Bible, to the scriptures at that time. They're not looking at the Old Testament. They're looking at how can we justify ourselves. And so that's important, because they don't want to be thought of by themselves or by other people of being in an unrighteous marriage. And so they have to justify themselves. And in the same way that you wouldn't be able to maybe walk around or live a life with a husband or a wife that you shouldn't have, that's going to be obvious to people who know you well. And it's also going to be obvious to people who know you well if you've got a lot of money and you're not going to help anybody else with it, and if that's your number one goal. And so I think Jesus is trying to bring up two things here that would really hit them between the eyes. And then in the next verse, in verse 19, Jesus launches into the rich man and Lazarus. We'll read that here in just a second, but I want you to think, as we read this, this parable is full of contrast between the rich man and Lazarus. It's full of contrast. The rich man is one thing, and Lazarus is going to be something very different over and over again. And there's going to be three big scenes in this story. There's the scene of their life, there's the scene of their death. And then we also finish the scene of their life after death. So if you would read with me, we'll begin in verse 19 and read through the rest of the chapter. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here, or come over from here to you, will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so I wanted to walk through now each one of these scenes in their life and talk about the contrast between the rich man and the poor man. So the rich man in life, what's his life like? Selfish? Doesn't seem to be concerned with helping Lazarus anyway. Not at all. How do we know that he's pretty rich? Not only Jesus tells us rich, what about his life and his manners is in that parable? It does? Yes, the purple cloth was, I'm trying to remember now. Was it Phoenicia that they had the purple dye? It was special out of there. And that was really reserved for royalty because it was a very expensive dye of clothing. How often does he wear his purple and linen? Every day. This isn't a guy who's working in the field 6 days a week and he dresses up to go to the temple on Sabbath day. He is dressed to the nines every day. Every day. That means he's not working. Not with his hands, anyway. And we also see that he lived in splendor every day. So splendor may also refer to more than just his clothes, but that tells us a lot right there. Then we move on to Lazarus. That's interesting. He's so used to it, he even tries to command Abraham, doesn't he? I haven't thought of that. Certainly you could see a man like this who's wearing his fancy clothes every day, has a nice house with a nice gate outside. It's so nice that poor people are willing to just wait out there around. He probably does have a lot of servants. I hadn't thought of that. That's a good thought. What about Lazarus? What's Lazarus's life like? It's miserable. It is. How does he get to the gate? He's laid there. He can't even get there on his own. And once he's there, we see that he's covered with sores. And dogs come lick him. Now, this is one of these things that probably loses translation a little bit for us today. A lot of us have dogs, love to play with dogs, love it when dogs lick us. Not the case back then, right? Not the case. They were going to have feral dogs is the right case, but these aren't household pets probably. They're roaming the streets, and they're coming by, and they're licking it. This is not a healthy thing either. But we also see that he's longing for crumbs from the rich man's table. This means a couple things. What does it mean? He just wanted a little bit. What else does it mean? If he's longing for it, is he getting it? No, and I think that's an important thing to realize, is that he's longing for the crumbs. All he wants is a little bit, and the rich man's even not going to give him that. He's not giving him that. Lazarus' life is a miserable existence of pain. It really is. This is not something that any of us would want for our children. This is not something that we would probably see very often in our country, to see someone this destitute. Not in this area, perhaps in other larger cities. I was trying to think of what would be comparable to this today, but maybe a homeless person living on the street who's struggling to get by. But this would have to be a homeless person who's also very sick, who's deathly ill. So Lazarus has got a pretty tough life here. Let's talk about their death, too. What happens to Lazarus when he dies? He's carried away by what? By angels. That sounds very comforting to me. How about you guys? Sounds like a good thing. Now let's look at the rich man. If we read the rich man here, it says he was buried. And I think we lose a little bit of the translation there. And I will not talk about Greek at all because I am not a Greek person. But people who are Greek people talk about that word. You can translate it as buried, but usually it means something more like funeral rites. And you can imagine with the funeral rites that they're going to be having, who is going to be carrying the rich man away? If he's having a funeral, who's carrying the rich man? Men are carrying the rich man. Men are carrying the rich man to a tomb. He's going to be laid in a tomb. They're going to have mourning. They're going to have mourners. It's going to be an event. This is a very different death. I guess, you know, the scripture's not explicit about this, but I pictured Lazarus just kind of falling asleep and not waking up next to the rich man's gate. They found him there the next day. There's no discussion of what happens to his body. But it's very important in Jewish culture. We need to remember that a body is taken care of. It's very important to preserve your bones in that culture. Lazarus gets none of that treatment. The rich man gets it. The rich man has that burial that's going to be important to them. And so then we enter the third scene, and this is the longest scene here in this story, and that's their life after death. What's Lazarus' condition in this place? Or where is this place that Lazarus is at? What's it described as? Abraham's bosom. Okay, so it's not a word we use too much, a bosom, right? The translators and the people who know a lot more about the original language would talk about up against your chest. And so I thought about sitting in church with my little girl, because my little girl, unlike my little boy, he doesn't want much of this. My little girl will come climb up in your lap, and she wants to lay back on you. And she just lays back. And if you have your hands anywhere off of her, she picks them up one by one and crosses them in her little lap. And that's what she wants. And if you move your hand, she'll grab it and put it back. That's how I picture this. Abraham is in a place of comfort. He's in a place of safety. He seems to be in a place of love. Yes? think we better take a picture from Jesus here and understand one of these is an option that sounds pretty awesome. And the other one is an option that's the exact opposite of that. It's everything that is not good. It's torment. Torment is the word that Christ uses here. So let's switch over to the rich man. Where's the rich man? What's it like where he's at? What does he say is bothering him? It's hot. He says it's a flame. It's a fire. And that's vivid in the imagery in the New Testament of what hell is like, of what torment is like. It's hot. You think hell will actually be hot? I don't know. I tend to think that this is something that we would really understand. I think it's something we would really understand is that Jesus is using language they would have understood. They would have all probably have been burned at some time or have seen someone been burned because they would have had to cook over open flames and things like that with coals. They understand what it means, the tremendous pain that a burn causes. If any of you have ever had a burn that's like a second or a third degree burn, that is a pain that you can't do anything about. You got to get some strong pain medicine for that. It is deep down in the skin. You put ice on it, you can numb it, that's fine, but once the feeling returns, that pain comes right back. That is a serious pain. We also see that he is far away from Abraham there, isn't he? What is fixed between them? A gulf, a chasm. In my mind, I'm thinking like the Grand Canyon. That's kind of the big chasm that I think of when I think of a gulf or a chasm. And so in my mind, I'm picturing on one side is this horrible, horrible existence. People being essentially tormented. Not essentially, people being tormented. Souls in torment. On the other side, far away, they cannot be crossed. There's one other thing about the rich man here. The rich man has some regrets, doesn't he? Do we see Lazarus looking back in his life and saying, man, I wish I'd had some more money? We don't see that in the story. What does the rich man want to do from there? He wants to save other people. He says, okay, I can't get out of here. Now, I find it interesting. The first thing he has to do is comfort me. Abraham, comfort me. No, we can't do that. All right. Well, help my brothers out at least. Maybe that's a reflection again on his selfishness, but it's still there. He's still thinking of himself first. But he does reflect on the state of his family that he left behind. He does reflect on the state of his family. And so we've gone through the narrative, and I want to break out a little bit and talk about what is Jesus' point in telling this story. He's not just telling this story to entertain. He's telling this story to drive home some spiritual realities for us. He wants to drive home some lessons. So what are some things we can pull out of this? Yes, Kathy. So if you couldn't hear Kathy, she said consequences, and that Lazarus was thinking about the longer term and the rich man was not, and we see the difference in the consequences that they're suffering. Absolutely. I think that's a big part of what Jesus wants us to realize here. Yes, sir, Emma. So if you couldn't hear Emmett said that there's a difference in the importance of physical wealth versus the reward we're going to have later. So reward here versus the reward later. It's hard to remember that, isn't it? Because that car, or that house, or those fancy clothes, or all that fancy food, or that big 401k feels pretty nice. Feels pretty nice. I like those things. But if we achieve those things at the sacrifice of what is truly important, the reward that we got here, pales in comparison to the reward we can get there, and it also pales in comparison to the punishment we will receive later on. Yeah, Sean. So if you couldn't hear Sean, he was referencing back to the parable of the sheep and the goats and how Jesus told them, you know, you didn't do this for the least of these. But we need to remember that. That's important. You know, Paul tells us in Galatians that we're always supposed to do good to all men, but especially to who? Those of the house of faith. So if we can't even take care of ourselves, if he couldn't even help his fellow Jewish compatriot at his gate, man, he was missing the mark big time. Yes, sir, Anthony. We go back to what we talked about before, that if we don't use unrighteous wealth correctly, we don't get access to true riches. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yes, ma'am, Ms. Dottie. Why you got to step on my toes like that, Miss Dottie? Huh? Because how many of us drive by an intersection that we know every day it's nice weather, there's somebody there looking for money? And how many of us forget the fact that maybe it's not the best thing to help them to pull up the money? How many of us get in the other lane so we don't have to look at them? How many of us avoid that intersection because we don't even want to have to deal with it? I'm guilty. I'm thinking of an intersection right now that I probably should not avoid on Monday if I'm going to save this up here. Yeah, Sean. perceive. But James goes a little bit further than that and it helps us explain a little bit more and says, you ask, but you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend it on your pleasures. Motive is important, absolutely. Yes, ma'am. To notice somebody, like Miss Dottie said. That's amazing, the relationship you can build because you stop and you notice somebody. It reminds me of Job. Job was torn down more than any, maybe more than anyone could be. And he refuses to sacrifice his integrity. So, one thing I did want to talk about, and I know we've only got a couple minutes here, but I want to talk about this chasm. The chasm between rich man and Lazarus. It separates comfort and torment. And it cannot be crossed. And I don't think we can stress that enough. The chasm between Abraham's bosom and torment cannot be crossed. But there is a chasm that we have in our world today as well. There's a chasm that we have in our world today. And it separates righteousness and sin. But that chasm is fundamentally different than the chasm between Abraham's bosom and torment in one very important way. And what way is that? It can be crossed. And that is of the utmost importance for us to realize that as we read this parable, we're not in one of those places yet. No matter what we've done, no matter how good we've been, no matter how bad we've been, our fate is not cast until we draw our last breath. So what is that chasm for us today? What is that chasm? What is it that separates us between sin and righteousness? What's that? Obedience? But I don't want to be obedient. I want to do my own stuff. Absolutely. It's us making that choice to be obedient. choice is a chasm. And why do we choose not to be obedient? It's because of selfishness. It's because we don't want to. We don't want to. Perspective is something that we really need as humans, because we don't understand the spiritual realm, because we are spiritual beings, but we don't exist in the same way, in the same plane that God does, where God sees those things. And we don't exist on the same plane that Christ does now. We needed someone like Christ to come down here who has been in that plane of existence, who understands that, who sees it, to come and tell us. And we need to listen to him when he tells us. There's a choice to be made, obedience or disobedience. You can cross that chasm here. You cannot cross that chasm later. You can't cross that chasm later. And we ought not miss the point here at the end that he makes too. When Abraham tells the rich man, they have what they need to listen. If somebody comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. Now that may be a little bit hard for us to swallow, right? Because, oh, well, it's this wonderful miracle. That's what makes us believe, is Jesus came back from the dead. But as I thought about that, I thought about what happened in the book of John when Jesus raises Lazarus. What is the next thing the Pharisees do? They plot to kill him. Jesus just does the miracle of all miracles. He raises Lazarus from the dead. He's been dead for days. And their response is not to worship. Their response is not to believe. Their response is to try to murder him. That's their response. That's their response. So who are you? Are you the rich man? Or are you Lazarus? Do you suffer in this world? Do you help those who are suffering? Or do you go by without noticing, without even stopping to talk to people? Maybe a more important question is, who do you want to be? Who do you want to be? Because that's what it comes back to. I appreciate Sean's comment about desire. We have to desire to be that. Thank you very much for your attention this morning.